We're going to be looking today, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 of 1 Peter. If you don't have the outline of today's class, we have here in this chair here, or you can just raise your hand and we're going to hand it out to you. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole passage. We are going to be looking through the passage as well as other texts that are helpful to us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask Him direction for this morning, not only the Sunday school, but worship service in our whole day. We thank You, Lord, for this new day that You give us. We thank You, O Lord, for waking up this morning, able enough to come to join church for learning Scripture and for worship. Lord, we have some things that trouble our hearts, and we have some things that trouble our bodies. And but we come before You because we know that You are a good God who always take care of us, who always feed us physically and spiritually, and that's why we come, O Lord, because we know that we must worship You, but we also come to receive Your word instruction. So we pray, O Lord, that You teach us Your word, that You give us a humble heart to understand it, and You bless us with the fellowship of Your people in Sunday school and worship service and throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we here are back to a recurrent topic in 1 Peter, which is, if you notice, Suffering, trials, tribulations. We are back here into talking again about troubles and difficulties. So you can see that clearly on the first verse of our passage today, of our paragraph, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So this is the general context of the letter, as we have already addressed. So these people to whom Peter is writing, which are the churches of northern and west of Asia Minor, actual Turkey, the country. So they are under trials. Peter writes from what he calls Babylon, most likely Rome. And he writes to people who are facing fiery trials. And this is our first theme to study today, what Peter means by fiery trials. So this expression here, fiery trials, is a pleonasm. You remember what a pleonasm is? You don't? It's a figure of speech. A pleonasm is like an intensification of a word by the repetition of adjectives, right? So could you say, it's when kid says, this is the biggest, the greatest, the highest building in the world, or whatever. So trials in itself are a challenging thing. Trials in itself is a word that defines a hard, a difficult thing. It defines problems. It defines troubles. So when you say, I'm having trouble, you communicate to someone that you're not having, you know, a great time, that you, you know, and if someone comes to you and says, I'm having trouble, it's hard for us to admit that we're having trouble. And if someone reaches out to you and says, I'm having trouble, then you know, oh, it must be a serious thing. But if someone comes to you and says, look, I am in deep trouble, I am in deep trouble, then it's an intensification of you know, the situation is a way of communicating that this person has a real serious problem. And this is what Peter's talking here. So the trials that these people are facing here, to whom Peter writes, are not like, they're being censored on Twitter, or, you know, they are suffering, you know, a minor cultural issue, with a minor cultural issue. It's not what we would consider this cultural persecution over Christians that happen in our Western world these days. Well, the cultural persecution over Christians, over conservatives in general, but mostly Christians, it is in some measure, and as we understand, a spiritual battle. It is a persecution for our beliefs, for what we believe. And there's a cultural battle going on in the Western world. But you all have had pretty much a good life, even under that persecution. You have warm houses, and we have always had food, and we have our own troubles in family and workplace and all, and difficulties. And sometimes you might have a boss that thinks differently, and you are in your work forced to do something against your will, and you can protest, and that's hard. You're afraid you're going to lose your job, as I saw just this week that in the past Kroger made a the grocery store made a campaign supporting LGBTQ, and some employees said, well, this is against our belief, nothing against you, Aaron, in the company, but I must exert my rights of no Aaron, and they were fired. And now they won the lawsuit that they raised against Kroger, and they were, you know, financially rewarded for that because it was illegal from the company. But they suffered. They suffered for their belief. They were fired. They had to look for a job. There was uncertainty. There was anxiety in their homes. So somehow this is a measure of persecution, of trials, when you uphold your faith, when you uphold what you believe about how things should do. Many doctors, many people of the medical field are suffering a lot in that way, having the threat of getting their license taken if they don't abide by the transgender science, so to speak. Psychologists, psychiatrists, if they act in any way that is considered not acceptable by the standards of the culture, they could have their license taken. And there are a few doctors It was quite common in three or four years ago before COVID that bakers were having a hard time, right? There was that big movement of several bakeries throughout the U.S. That denied making a cake for a homosexual marriage. And they said, well, we cannot do it. Or in one case, I remember, I think it was one case in Michigan, they said, we can do the cake. I just cannot write whatever you want to write on it because it goes against my own beliefs. But I make you the cake. And they were sued, and there was a back and forth, and some bakeries were shut down for some time, and there was a lot of bad consequences happened to those people. So that's some sort of persecution that we face. But these fiery trials here that these people are facing, it's nothing like that. These are life-threatening kind of trials. These are some kind of trial that would take your means for living, that would indeed put your life in danger and your family in danger. And if we really place this letter in the context of mid to late 60s of the first century, so Jesus, let's say, died on the year 33, roughly. Probably before that, but let's say roughly rounding year 33. So we are now here at year 66, 65. So 32, 33 years after Jesus died. Okay? So 30, 32, 33 years have passed. Peter is a well-established apostle, and the church is widespread pretty much. Paul is also a big name in these days. Some apostles have been killed already at this point. Some apostles are dead. And now a great, great persecution is raised over Jews and then consequently Christians. Their businesses are taken. Literally, businesses are taken. People are afraid of doing any kind of transaction with them, of selling, of buying, of doing business with them. They had pretty much to, some of them were threatened of sedition against the emperor and the empire, had to flee overnight, leaving all behind, just with their lives and whatever they could carry. So it was a time of intense persecution. Some were killed, others were imprisoned. So it was indeed a time in which Christians and Jews were being persecuted in a very violent way, as Peter described, fiery trials. This is a time in which the church has to meet in secrecy. They cannot worship openly. They have to meet in secrecy. They need kind of codes for you to find out the place of worship. They cannot have open acknowledgement of their faith. They cannot be in the public square, in the public market, and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I would like to preach about Christ. They are having to be very, very careful about their faith. This letter is probably a letter that goes in secrecy from Peter to these communities that are receiving. So this is a terrible, terrible time for Christians. Christians are literally dying for their faith. And if you are, and if you say, oh, but I'm ready to die for Christ. I'm ready to die for my faith. I'm assured I'll go, I'll be with the Lord. But of course, the concern of us mothers and fathers are not with our own safety, but with the safety of our children. So can you imagine? I keep thinking of myself with four young children. If something happens and I have to suddenly flee to where? With what? How? What will I do? how difficult it was. So it was a time in which Christians had to really extend their hands to other Christians, and that created a unity in the community, and as we're going to see, it creates also purification. But the important thing at this point for us to understand is that what Peter says about the fiery trials. One thing that he says is that don't think that this is strange. Don't think that this is unusual. Like, oh, we never thought this could happen. How come? Peter is very clear. You should not consider these severe trials as an exception to the life of a Christian. We were warned by Jesus in John 15:20. What did Jesus tell us in John 15:20? He says, "Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, we don't need to open there, Paul says that if you live a life of piety, you will be persecuted. Paul is not saying, perhaps you might be sometimes, but if you live a life of piety, of sanctification, according to the will of God, you will be persecuted. That is the truth. We have been warned. So Peter is saying, listen, don't think that suffering for righteousness, suffering for upholding your faith, for standing up for your God, for your faith, for Jesus Christ, is a thing. We tend, brothers and sisters, to take for granted the safeties that we have, the freedom that we have, but we are indeed a fortunate people that live in a fortunate time of the human history for Christians. And you could say, well, I think, you know, two or three generations ago, they had a great time and they were having much more freedom. And we could, have a good discussion about that. Perhaps somehow they had and things were. But we still have some freedom. I'm saying here in America, we still enjoy a lot of freedom. If it's not what it was, but it's still a lot of freedom. But we cannot take for granted what we, our safety and our freedom. Because Christians throughout the history have given their lives for their faith. And we are standing the shoulders of giants of faith in the past that have conquered for us this freedom. We are celebrating the Reformation, and the Reformation is one of those turning points in history. America wouldn't be America if a Reformation wouldn't have happened. Perhaps there wouldn't be America. There would be some other. There would be Colombia. Yeah. Because we have a lot of Catholic countries and we have Protestant countries, and you can clearly see the difference between Protestant colonies and Catholic colonies, for instance. So there is a lot of sacrifice that have been done, and we must be willing for that. Second point, point B, sharing of the suffering of Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Peter says this. If you want to go back there to Peter, let me go back there. He will say, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the second thing that Peter wants to point is that if it's not an exception to the rule, if Christians suffering for their faith is not something that you should be surprised. On the contrary, now, Peter is saying that you should take it as a blessed thing. You should not only be surprised, but you should take that suffering as a blessed thing. Peter teaches Christians to consider persecution a blessing. A blessing. And Paul have already said that. Paul was saying 2 Corinthians 1:5, that indeed is a blessing. Look what he says here. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So he says, well, our sufferings, they are consequence of we being in Christ. So that's one important thing that we must suffer, that we must understand when we suffer. It's like, we are not suffering because of us. Like, we tend to see things very personally, right? It's with me. I must be the unluckiest, if that word exists, unluckiest. I don't know if it doesn't, but you know what I'm talking about. I must be the unluckiest person in the world because everything happens to me. Like, we are ready to get out the door and starts raining, and you think that those drops of water that are falling from the sky, they fell that time just because you stepped out of your door, because you are at the center of the world. And of course, everything revolves around you, right? Isn't it true? We think that way. We think, I am the center of the world. Actually, my belly button is the center of the world, and everything spins around. But it's not like that. People don't persecute you because you are strong, opinionated, or because you're this and that. You must understand that when you express your faith and you're persecuted, it's because people are rejecting the Christ whom you serve. So you shouldn't take it personally. Because if you personalize, you take completely the glory of Christ and you think like, oh, no one loves me, no one likes me, I'm rejected. You get introspect and you start, you know, generating a lot of bad processes in your mind that are psychologically bad for you, for your soul. It's like, oh, I'm not liked. No one likes me. But you must embrace this suffering as not the rejection of you, but as the rejection of Christ. So if you are talking to a colleague in your job about Christ, and this person says, well, I never thought you'd been such a narrow-minded radical. I thought you were a nice, open-minded person, but I see they're just one of those. And you're like, oh, now what? My image is ruined. We think in terms of our image being ruined, of my identity being, you know, I'm losing some social appeal or whatever. So Peter is saying, hey, they're rejecting Christ. And if you are rejected because of Christ, there's one good thing that comes out of it. Then you are bringing glory to Christ. So Peter tries to say to Christians that when they suffer, the suffering is not theirs, but it's the suffering of Christ, because it is the rejection of Christ on which you're taking part. And he says, first, This is a stamp of approval that the Spirit of God is in you and of your faith in Jesus Christ. So persecution is a stamp of approval of Christians. It is indeed. It is. If Christians live piously, if when Christians live piously, they will be persecuted. Therefore, persecution is a way of attesting piety. Is attesting that you are in the right path. And the second thing is that sufferings taken in faith, in submission, serve to work sanctification in you. Because you are suffering because of Christ, so you understand it's not because of me, it's because of Christ. You're bringing glory to Christ and you're humbling your spirit in submission to Christ despite being rejected and despite suffering. So this is what is called by Luther, for instance, the theology of the cross. It is the true sufferings. What happened in the Middle Ages? Christians understood suffering as what? As a means for? Well, they understood that it was a means for justification. We understand it as a means of sanctification. I'm talking about the Middle Ages theology. The Middle Ages theology. Like in the Middle Ages, people thought that suffering would grant them points with God, right? So if you suffer, God will look at you and say, okay. That's why I said, remember when we were talking about lectures, they would pray on grains of corn, right? They would sometimes use a strap with nails on their legs, for instance, while they prayed. It's true. They would use something similar to a belt with a strap with nails. That literally happened. And some of them would use a short whip and do the prayers while they whip their backs, their bare backs. Because they thought that suffering was a means for making you more acceptable to God. We don't believe that. We don't believe in sacrificial penance, or we don't believe in justification through suffering. Your suffering doesn't make you more acceptable to God. Doesn't make me. But it works sanctification in us. And it brings the glory of Christ in the weakness of men. So this is one very important thing that we need to understand. That the sufferings that we suffer because of Christ, they build the character of Christ in us. The humbleness of Christ. The purity of Christ. But do not, brother and sister, be ever confused by thinking that God loves you more because you suffer for Him. No, not at all. God loves you as much as He ever have loved you to the point of giving His Son. God doesn't love you for what you have to offer for Him. God doesn't love you for as much as you're willing to go for Him. His love is not conditional. God loves you immensely and will continue to love you independently of your sufferings. But the sufferings work sanctification in your heart. So we have a few texts that say that, but I want to move forward to point C. However, we must hear, and Peter does, a very interesting division here, let's say. He says, verses 15 or 16, he will say, "But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, we must understand distinguish here suffering from suffering. There are Christians, and I've met a few of them, that are hard people to live with. They are opinionated, and they think their opinion must be taken at all times, and they like to impose their opinion, and their opinion is almost the will of God, and they're willing to go at the end because of their opinion. And this always backfires because they end up being found as hard to deal with, or grumpy, or a person that has a hardened heart. And then they take that as their badge of honor. Like, see, as Jesus was rejected, yeah, I'm being rejected too, but I don't care because I'm just sticking to the truth. I'm speaking to the truth. Well, brothers and sisters, we must be humble and look at our sufferings and see, am I suffering because I really did things that deserve that suffering? And we do. We make bad choices. And we suffer because of them. So Peter is very clear and say, don't take all suffering as your badge of honor. There is suffering that we go through that has to do more with our sin than with our faith. We made bad choices. We picked up fights. We were foolish. I knew a man that had very little relationships, a Christian man. Very little relationships. And he was one of those difficult little sheep of God because he was contentious to the extreme. And he had grit. He fought for his opinion and what he thought. And I could say that in a lot of things I would agree with him, and perhaps the majority of things I would agree with him. But the way he fought and the way he did trampled people. And I'm talking this in church and also in family too, his family and in church. So he was a serious Christian. He was a man of truth, but he was a tough cookie, as we say. And he suffered a lot with that, for the rejection of people. Because, you know, people were just nice to him, like, hello, good day, and all. But he didn't build strong relationships in church. And even in the family, it was hard to have a simple conversation with him. And the way he found to cope with that is like, see, is the confirmation that I'm right, the fact that I'm rejected. Brothers and sisters, we must be very careful here. While we are saying that suffering through righteousness achieves sanctification, suffering through righteousness leads you to glorify Christ, builds the character of Christ, we must be quite humble in here to understand, am I approaching this the right way? Because I've seen a lot of people that didn't act right, playing the victim and thinking, oh, see what I'm suffering. And Peter says, wait a minute. Do not suffer as a murderer or thief. Okay, I'm not going to go to jail because of these things. Well, but have you done evil to someone? Have you been a meddler? So Peter is saying, hey, be careful with that. But, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, so there is suffering as an evildoer, and there's suffering as a Christian. And brothers and sisters, we all suffer these two kinds of sufferings. We suffer as an evildoer for our mistakes. We make bad choices and we pay for them. But there are times, many times, if you do what the Bible is saying, if you do in the character of Christ, you do what is right and you will be penalized for it. And you're thinking, why? I did what is right. The world is unfair. Where are you, God? I upheld my faith. I was trying to do what is right in the eyes of Jesus Christ, and I still suffered. Well, again, point C there, last phrase. Christians must understand that even doing what is right before God, they can suffer at man's hands. You understand that? Even doing what is right. We don't live in a fair, righteous, closed system. The universe is not that fair world. Sometimes evil people don't get punished. You know that motto of, you know, some cartoons, at least in my age, that good will always prevail at the end. And it's the plot of some movies. Like the hard guy, he has a, you know, it's the Rocky. You know, remember Rocky the boxer? He's almost beat up to a pulp, but in the end, he manages to win the guy. Like the good always prevails. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that's not true. That's not biblically sound. You remember the motto of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, always vanity. Why? One of the reasons is because he gets to this wisdom that world is not always fair. Sometimes evil prevail, and sometimes evil get power, and sometimes evil does evil, terrible things. And the good suffer. We saw that, for instance, looking at the Second World War and other periods of time. So we don't live in that fair and square justice in which there is goodness and evil quite defined. So Peter is saying, Christians will suffer. They will suffer for their faith. And even doing things that the eyes of God, they will do. And he has said that before, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14 or 13, he will say, he said, now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He says, well, you are right to think that if you do right, most of the time, it won't harm you. If you do right, in fact, I'm not in any way saying live how you want to live because you're going to suffer anyway. No. If you do what is right, you will most of the time get good results and be blessed. And you should do what is right always. But you should not be surprised, as people are saying here, or feel shame when you suffer for righteousness, because Christians should expect that. That sometimes doing what is right in the eyes of God, they will suffer at the man's hands. Now, point D, which is a very interesting one, verses 17 and 18. Peter says, for it is a time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be? For those who do not obey the gospel of God, and if the righteous is scared, scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter here is quoting Proverbs 11:31, that is like, hey, pay attention. If even the faithful will suffer and will be saved barely, can you imagine what will happen to the ungodly? But what Peter is saying and how Peter is applying this what he says in verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What is that judgment of the household of God? He's saying that judgment starts by the church. Who's the judge here? Who's the judge? God. It's the just judgment of God. And the just judgment of God starts by the church. Isn't it funny? Isn't it strange? How is that possible that the judgment starts with the church? Well, what Peter is saying that the sufferings that Christians suffer on earth are the judgment of God upon them. Why? Because it brings two things. It brings sanctification for those who are in Christ. It humbles you and brings sanctification. So that judgment of God serves for purification, to purify us. But what else does it do? It purifies the church. So gold, to be cleaned of impurity, has to be heated up to high temperatures and melted. So that's kind of the image here. So you need to suffer heat, and you're melted, and the impurity is taken from you, and you are shaped into a jewel, into a valuable thing. And the church is like that. In times of persecution, the church of history, throughout the church history, this has shown the church has grown, not shrunk. Isn't it interesting? In times of persecution, what has happened initially is this. There was, when persecution comes over the church, like a severe persecution, first the church shrinks. Why? Because there's a lot of weed in the middle of the wheat field, right? Remember that parable of the field that was planted and then the enemy threw the knife? Night came and planted weed. Is it weed in English? It weeds? Okay. Because in Portuguese it's a specific plant. It has a name. It's a specific plant that looks like very much like the wheat. Only at the last stage of maturing it stays green and up, while the wheat, it kind of browns and bends, and that's how it's harvested. But anyway, so the enemy sowed something that looks very much like the wheat just to confuse and to... So we have in church people that necessarily do not belong to Jesus Christ. People that are convinced but don't have true faith. People that come to church for convenience. People that come to church for culture. And when persecution comes, their faith is tried. And what happens? They find out, well, you know, being a Christian is good and all, but I'm not willing to suffer that. So there's a first stage of purification for church, so the church shrinks. But this brings unity for those that stay, and they start to help one another in a network of help and support between Christians happens. And love for one another increases, and persecution comes, but the church is forged into a precious jewel. And then in a third stage, then this kind of loving living that the church has, the strong faith, starts to fructify, and other people starts to come to Christ because of the witnessing of the church in the midst of persecution. So we always, that has been like a standard plot for persecution throughout history. And church has only grown. Brothers and sisters, in 2,000 years, Christianity has never shrunk. Never. The numbers of Christians since Christ has always increased. Nominal Christians, yeah. In real Christians, but Christianity has only grown. And several attempts were made to kill Christianity, but Christianity has only grown. So what Peter is saying is that the sufferings, they serve for that purpose of filtering, of purifying the church. It will bring purification to your life, because if you are persecuted, you need to make decisions, right? You need to leave things behind. You need to make good choices. What are you going to take? What is important? You go back to the basics. You go back to the fundamental. And that's when your life is purified. But the church itself is purified. So he says that Peter is saying that this suffering persecution that comes over church serves as a sort of judgment upon the church and separate those that do not belong to those that truly belong. But he says, brothers and sisters, just think of this. If sometimes it's tough to be a Christian on earth because of the persecution that comes upon us, just think of the judgment of God upon the unbelievers in the last day. And finally, verse 19, which is an application, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, the idea of suffering because of God's will. Don't take suffering as something that was allowed. Remember that we were discussing this. I asked my brother here, like, did God allow it or not? And he was like, he allowed. And I kind of pressed him, and he stuck to the truth. And I said, yeah, I agree. Does God just allow? And we try to make it more acceptable to God, to us, right? To say, oh, God allowed. Peter is, without a doubt, saying, you suffer according to God's will. It is willed by God. It's God's will, this suffering. Same thing that he has said on 3:17, which is the verse that I referred to. Peter says, 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. So suffering for doing good is God's will. Suffering for your own sins and mistakes, you could say, is some sort of consequence of your own bad choices. But the suffering for doing good is God's will. And that puts in perspective, brothers and sisters, that kind of very personal approach that we have to suffering. If we put in perspective the great plan of God, and that is the will of God, you don't personalize it much. You don't take it as in an egotistic way, egocentric way. Application here for us to conclude. Number one, Christians must be ready for suffering for righteousness. So you must be ready, and brothers and sisters, we must teach that to our kids. Our kids need to grow up, not in fear. Not in fear. We shouldn't put fear in them. And we should be very careful in how we say these things when they're young, of course. But as they grow and they mature, they must understand that if they love Christ and follow Christ as we do, suffering will come. Second, there are times of lesser persecution and times of stronger persecution. Don't be thinking that it'll be always like, you know, intense heat. There are times of lesser persecution. As I said, I believe we are facing some cultural persecution, social persecution these days, and pressure. But I would say this, I would definitely affirm that it's a lesser time of persecution compared to the history of the church. But there are stronger times, and they might come. Number three, we can suffer because of foolishness and mistakes. What I've pointed here. We must not presume that our sufferings are because of righteousness. So don't presume. You need always to do that personal analysis. You need to look into your heart and you need to see, was I foolish, unwise? Did I make problems? Did I create problems for myself? No, I think I didn't. And you can use your wife to help you. You can use a friend. You can use a pastor if you need to think about it. And then you say, no, I didn't. No, I was right. So embrace it as suffering for Christ. And fourth, trials do not give us the excuse to do. Here is wrong. Trials do not give us the excuse to do what is right. That's... that scratch that. That's not what I meant. they don't give you the excuse of not doing what is right. Because Peter says here, verse 19, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, brothers and sisters, this is a very important lesson. We think that when we suffer, the rules of morals or the rules of God, they are temporary pause, then we can act however we want. We, after all, we want to survive, but they don't excuse us for what is right. Let's pray. Lord,